two and three of Holy Week, Monday and Tuesday, we're going to be looking at. Let's begin with a prayer. God, your glory is all around us this morning. Brilliant sunshine, spring in the mountains. Thank you for food and fellowship, and for your word and the chance to gather with it. Send your spirit among us that our hearts and our minds might be opened, and we might be inspired and led to be faithful and share your love with one another in your world. So we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you who might have missed yesterday, we focused on Palm Sunday in its context of the history of first century in Israel and some of the political things that were occurring, and tried to point out that the entry was kind of a counter demonstration against the prevailing power of Rome and the occupation and those who collaborated with the Romans to see that their taxes were paid, etc. And that happened to be, in Jesus' time, very much the temple authorities in Jerusalem, the high priest then, which was a little bit different. And Pilate has come up to to take residence here in the fortress Antonia, which looks down in the courtyard, one of the courtyards of the temple. It's Passover time, the city is swelled with people, and to make sure that there's good order and that there's a military presence of determined, he's there with reinforcements. Of course, the Passover is a celebration of the liberation from oppression in Egypt, any kind of nationalistic or revolution spirit, you know, might be more alive, especially with all the people. And so into that context, both Pilate and Jesus have arrived. And on day two, where we come today, Jesus is going to come to the temple. And we'll pick that right up. So let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 11. On the following day, this is after Palm Sunday, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. That's very confusing, isn't it? Why is that confusing?
It didn't do anything to him.
Well, not only that, do you think Jesus knew if figs were in season or not? It's like I came to Holden in February and they didn't have any cherries up for sale. So I cursed that fruit stand. That doesn't make sense. That makes Jesus seem kind of like a child. Well, no fruit from you. You're cursed. Never again. That's if we want to understand this story as kind of a factual report. But what if we see it symbolically? Then perhaps it might make more sense. And in fact, what we're going to see is this story is picked up. If you just want to jump down to where are we going here? Where's the last half of the story?
20.
In the morning.
That's 20.
20.
And they passed in the morning and saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Peter remembered and said to him, "Master, look, the fig tree which you have cursed has withered." So that's the end of that story. But what happened in the middle? And this is something that Mark does literarily. It's called kind of a framing technique, where Jesus will start a story, or Mark will start to tell a story, then put another piece of information in the middle, and then finish that story. And the idea is to frame the story in the middle. What's a frame do for a picture?
Sets it off.
Yeah, kind of focus it, sets it off, highlights it. And so that, in a literary sense, is what this device is about. This story, symbolically, is to frame what's in the middle. Another example in Mark is when chapter 5, when Jairus sends word to Jesus that his daughter is very ill, and Jesus begins to go to do a healing, and they start on their way, and while they're on the way with the crowds, a woman who's had a flow for 20 years comes and touches Jesus' cloak, and that whole story of healing and who touched me, and then he says, "Well," she confesses, "and well, your faith has made you well." And then he arrives at Jairus' house. No, he's almost there, and he gets the word that the daughter is dead. And he says, "No, she's sleeping." And then, so the healing of Jairus' daughter frames this woman who touches Jesus' cloak. And the whole thing of faith and trust in Jesus is highlighted by that story. Well, in this case, we have this story of the picture that Jesus comes and he looks for fruit and it doesn't have any fruit, so he curses it. And then again, it's destroyed. So what's the story in the middle going to be about? Let's go back there. Who wants to read this story that begins in 15 and ends in 19? A volunteer? Right there.
Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching and saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." And when the chief priests and the scribes heard it, they kept looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching. And when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city.
A lot of action in a few verses there. So, what's with these money changers and these doves? Why are they there? So, what do you change money for?
Sacrifices.
Well, there,
to buy your dove.
To buy your dove, right? There was also a money issue. There was two kinds of money in Palestine.
Why did you want to buy a dove? What did
they do? Well, for sacrifice.
Oh, okay.
But first the money. There was imperial money with the head of Caesar and an inscription. Who did they call Caesar? God. Son of God. They called Caesar God. Mm-hmm. So there was, quote, that money, and then there was money with nothing on it, just no writing, no inscriptions. And why would that be? Graven image?
Idols.
No images, especially where? In the temple. So that they're not, if they're going to carry anything into the temple, they're going to get rid of this imperial money and change it out. And so that's one thing for the money changers. So they're providing a service which allows people to be faithful and observe the law. And the doves are for sacrifice, an offering, if you will. Now, people, and who's coming? Pilgrims from everywhere. And it wasn't practical for them to carry doves and everything, you know, on a 100-mile hike. So the opportunity in the service, you know, sometimes I think, you know, we see this as some kind of a souvenir thing, you know, Stuckey's 40 miles, Stuckey's 30 miles. And that these people are setting up shop and hawking, you know, banners. That's not what was happening there. This was a legitimate service to pilgrims who were to make sacrifice in the temple. Now, what's that make Jesus look like? It makes him look kind of like... Pardon me?
Holier than thou.
Holier than thou. Yeah. Yeah. And hold that thought. What else doesn't Jesus allow? What's next there? He turns over the tables and the seats of those, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. What has he kind of done?
He's upset the system.
He's upset the system. He is symbolically...
He erased the rules.
This used to happen in administration buildings in the 60s. What happened?
Protest.
Takeover.
Sit-in.
Sit-in. We're shutting down the university. Right?
Yeah. Except in this case, he actually is upholding the law. It's not... Whereas when we did demonstrations, we were breaking the law.
Well, no, he was kind of breaking the law.
Well,
the next level, yeah, but that's what we're going to get to. But on the surface, he has taken over the administration building. We're shutting down the university here. No temple today, right? How does this pair with yesterday? He's coming to town saying, this is not our demonstration. This is very closely tied to what is this often called? Cleansing of the temple. That title is probably wrong. Because this isn't a cleansing so much as a takeover and a stoppage. And why? What's the point? So there's, yesterday there was an action, and today there's another action. And so what does Jesus say this is about? And we look at... And he taught and said to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Now, what do most of us, at least I used to think when I heard that? Well, who are the robbers? The money changers, right? Well, how are they robbing anybody?
Were they charging?
Well, we don't know.
We don't know that.
We don't know. Let's assume they were legitimate. Maybe they're not the robbers. Okay?
Maybe they're not the robbers. They were overcharging.
Right.
Maybe they're not the object of it at all.
Are the tax collectors?
Well, let's just reference where that might have come from. Let's look at Jeremiah. And Jeremiah chapter 7. There's a real history to what Jesus is doing. Jeremiah Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1 and following. We got a volunteer to read this?
I'll read.
Okay.
The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah, you that enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts and the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doing, and let me dwell with you in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly act justly one with another, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, and the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own hurt, then I will dwell with you in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your ancestors, forever and ever.
Okay. Jeremiah's making an announcement in the temple. You can kind of hear Jesus here. Then jump down to verse 11. Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, says the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it for its wickedness. What was Shiloh? Shiloh is where the tabernacle was. And what happened there? It was destroyed. So, if there's not justice, if there's not true worship, if there's not repentance, if this remains a den of robbers, what's going to happen? It's coming down. Are we talking about a cleansing of the temple here? We're talking about its end. In this context, most certainly Jesus is referencing this prophecy, den of robbers. Now, what do robbers use their den for? And what's another name for it? The
hideout.
You've made the temple a hideout for your robbery. What is the practice of the temple? What do you go to temple for? And to offer sacrifice for atonement, forgiveness, practice of the law, observance of the getting right with God. You have made going to the temple, observing the Torah, a hideout for robbing. Who's getting robbed?
The poor.
The poor. How?
The
rich have grabbing the land, taxing, foreclosing. The rich are getting richer, poor are getting poorer. And the seat of economic and political and religious power is all in the temple. You have made this temple and what's going on here your hideout. Hideout from whom?
God.
I'm righteous. I go to church every Sunday. I tithe 10% of all that God gives me. I'm right with God. See? Meanwhile, you know, so who's robbing who or what? And why? You know, and that, so this cleansing of the temple perhaps isn't that at all. It is rather Jesus taking over and saying, now, let's talk about sacrifice a little bit. because I think it's really important to put that into perspective. Sacrifice itself is not a, quote, dirty business. The root of a blood sacrifice goes way, way back before even in ancient times. There were two ways of sealing relationships, two chief ways. The people sealed relationships, restored relationships, and that is through giving a gift or sharing a meal. That's how people make peace or gather together or build community. Share a meal and bring a gift. And so the word sacrifice comes from the Latin, the facet, to make sacred, to make sacred. The sacrifice is to make sacred. So if I bring a dove or a blood sacrifice and it's killed and it's burnt, what happens? The object that I brought goes up in smoke. What relationship is being befriended there? God and myself, or whoever. So that the purpose of the sacrifice is a gift to God that we might be in relationship. Now, sometimes they would just sprinkle the blood on the altar and the food was given back to the sacrificer. That was another way to do it. Which is like God saying what? Like in the Passover, right? They put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, and what were they supposed to do with the lamb? Who was providing the feast?
God.
So this sacrificing ritual is about maintaining and sustaining a dynamic and good relationship with God. So those that are providing the means to do so are helping people with this relationship. So sacrifice in itself is not... and I want to read something here from Borg's book that I found just tremendously helpful. Because at the end of the week here, we're going to start talking about the sacrifice for sins, right? And what that blood of Jesus was all about. And sometimes we get that confused with the temple practice of sacrifice. And perhaps sacrifice has got a bad name. And I would just like to share this. Our ordinary term of this term sacrifice, a building is on fire and a child is trapped upstairs. A firefighter rushes in to get him and manages to drop him safely to the net below before the roof caves in and kills her, that is the firefighter. The next day, the local paper headlines, "Firefighter sacrifices her life." We are not ancients, but moderns. And yet, this is still an absolutely acceptable statement. On the one hand, all human life and all human death are sacred. On the other, that firefighter has made her own death peculiarly, especially and emphatically sacred by giving it up to save the life of another. So far, so good. Now imagine if someone confused sacrifice with suffering and denied it was a sacrifice because the firefighter died instantly and without intolerable suffering. Understand the distinction? Or imagine if someone confused sacrifice with substitution, saying that God wanted someone dead that day and accepted the firefighter in lieu of the child. By claiming the firefighter had to die in agony as atonement for the sins of the child's parents. That theology would be a crime against God. And we got some of that theology showing up in this whole holy book thing. I think it's really important to start right here and stop and talk about sacrifice. And the purpose of the sacrifice in the temple is to build a relationship and unity with God. And, of course, that applies in Holy Week and at the end of the week as well. But I think the sacrifice sometimes suffering and substitution can get laid on it in a hurry. And I think it's important that we know that. So, if this place is a den of robbers, what kind of life do they want us? What's the counsel of Micah? Anyone know that? What does the law require of you? Do justice, show mercy, and walk humbly with your God. That's what the Lord requires. That's the fruit of repentance. And to care for the widow and the orphan and to be just and bring peace. That is precisely the fruit that is not coming out of the temple. What we have is worship over justice. Justice and worship. It's always justice first, worship second. And what's happened here is worship's come first and justice has come second. And that's Jesus, God's complaint. And for that reason, they leave the temple, and we get to verse 30, back to 11th chapter of Mark. Hence the framing device.
Before you go there, will it be important that they can't carry anything through the temple? I
think that's just details for saying we're shut down, we're out of business for today.
Well, there also is the prohibition, again, in the law of work.
Work.
And carrying is considered work. Mm-hmm.
So right. No work today.
Right.
There's also a prohibition for weapons in the temple.
Okay.
So Jesus is essentially breaking the law by bringing into the temple in the other account, the whip.
Yeah, the whip. Yeah. So he has definitely said, not only is business stopped here, but he calls up Jeremiah and indicts the leadership for their lack of faithfulness. And verse 20, the fig tree's withered away to its roots. The framing device says, you're bearing no fruit, we're cutting you down. And guess what happens? It's pronounced, and we're going to find later, and certainly, and I think it's very important we also put another historical picture on this. In about 66, year 66, there was a revolution began against the Romans that went on for almost 3-4 years. And near the end of that, the zealots came to the temple, and they cleaned house. Kind of like in a French Revolution. They killed the high priests. They kind of moved into the palace, if you will, and used that as their last stand against the Romans. And so the Romans did take them over in 70, went into the Holy of Holies, and made a sacrifice to the emperor, which is about as horrific an event for the temple that could be imagined. Those who survived went out to the Dead Sea, to Masada, to Herod's temple on the cliff. This is what it looks like today. I'm going to send that around. And there they hung out for another year under siege to finally most jumped to their deaths. And that's quite a sight to behold. But historically, and so we are almost certain that Mark witnessed that and experienced that. So that this story of the destruction of the temple is a known fact. And it's going to show up at the end when we look at the apocalypse, little apocalypse. We're Jesus talks about, in that day there'll be the great desolation and the holy of holies will be desecrated. Mark is probably referring to the sacrifice to the emperor that took place in the temple. And then, of course, the temple was destroyed, just leveled. So, any questions on this so far, or comments?
I have a question.
Yeah.
You were talking about, were the fig trees in season, or why was it a fig tree? Is there a connection all the way back to Adam and Eve?
No, I think it's just...
He just randomly picked it?
Well, Mark did. I think this is an invention of Mark. To tell his story. Because I don't see Jesus generally cursing things to make a point. Especially, trees. But as a dramatic frame for the temple activity, which is fairly documented throughout the gospel accounts, this is how Mark goes about presenting what was going on there. Other comments or questions?
I'd like to make comments.
Yeah.
Since the 3rd and 4th century, the Jewish no longer practice sacrifices.
Yeah. What? This was the 1st century. Oh, and just parenthetically, this really, and correct me if I'm wrong, began to change the very nature of Judaism in how the faith was expressed. It became much more dispersed and much more centered in the home. That in a temple cultic practice, it became much more dispersed and localized, if you will. And for that reason, probably more virulent. Because if it's held in the home, and the Sabbath is around your dining table, that can be very private. And of course, someone said last night, the best education is not at school, it's what mom and dad tell you at home. So in that sense, it was a gift, or at least a way to have the faith sustained as the centralized power was dispersed. And so, but yeah, this is the 1st century. And we can speculate on that endlessly, but we're never going to finish today anyway. So, yes.
Does the talk of season and the fig tree refer back to the beginning of Mark? Now is the time. Now is the season.
I don't know. Okay. I don't know. Let's just move ahead because we got a long way to go here this morning, or not. But because what happens next? Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, believes that what he says will come to pass, will see it done for him. What's this mountain? What's he talking about? He's pointing at the Temple Mount. And when he talks about it being just cast into the sea, he's talking about it being discarded, destroyed. It happens. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received and it would be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. It's an interesting setting. Why a teaching on forgiveness in the context of the destruction of the temple?
Well, because if they believe that evil things are happening in the temple, therefore the temple was cleansed.
What's the purpose of the temple?
Worship and forgiveness.
And Jesus has localized forgiveness to you and your brother. He's made it interpersonal rather than cultic in this sense. Okay, and he came again to Jerusalem and was walking in the temple. So now we're at the next day. We're to Tuesday, verse 27. And we've got like 8 parables in 20 minutes, so... let's just kind of trip through them. And if the first one is the chief priests, scribes, and elders come to him. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do them? And they've got a beef. They shut down the temple. And so Jesus, what does he do?
them a question.
Why?
So that he would not have to answer.
That's right. Don't you hate that when you're...
Or to expose what they were really asking.
Yeah.
That's another.
If, you know, so he asked them, you know, well, was the baptism from John, from heaven, or from man? And they realized that they'll hang themselves.
Right.
So they just tried to hang Jesus. And Jesus just turns the table on them and hangs them. I remember vividly a lecture from Gil Bailey, who spent a lot of time living in the Middle East, who proposes that among other things that Jesus had, compassion and faith, that his intellect was magnificent. That he knew scripture like the back of his hand. And that when it came to repartee and debate, he was as good as it gets. And I think we got to give Jesus credit for that. And for also as followers of Jesus, to bring in our brains and our best thought and our best, you know, not to be cute and debate, but using your mind and knowing scripture and thinking is something that Jesus is certainly demonstrating here.
One other interpretation of that is, you know, you were making reference to, you know, the analogy of demonstrations in the 60s, and the code word back then was question authority. And so what Jesus was doing, he asked a question, but I think it was, I mean, the other symbolic meaning there is he was teaching to question authority. whose authority do you have? You know, that's not the question. The question is, that because authority had become a way of shutting down people thinking for themselves or taking a look at what was really going on. Because authority was the question, not what's going on here.
Okay, now he turns the table on them, verse 12. And this parable about the vineyard, it's important, I think, we understand it in Mark's context. I think it's worth reading, so let's hear some different voices. Someone want to just start reading and give us the first 7 or 8 verses, then we'll change. Volunteer. Chapter 12, 1.
I'll read.
Back here, first.
Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to the tenants, and he went to another country. When the season came, he sent a slave to the tenants to collect from them his share of the produce of the vineyard. But they seized him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent another slave to them. This one they beat over the head and insulted. Then he sent another, and that one they killed. And so it was with many others. Some they beat and others they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.
Another voice? Anybody?
So they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes. When they realized that he had told this parable against them, they wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowd. So they left him and went away.
Okay, let's work backwards. Why didn't they arrest him? Jesus is still pretty popular. They want to get it, but he's surrounded by too many people. Now, what is this parable commonly called? The parable of the wicked tenants. And course, this is often, most often understood Christologically. We get to the owner of the vineyard who finally sends the beloved son. And for a long time, we go, ah, well, that's the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That may indeed be true. But this parable in this place in Mark's gospel is intended to do what? Who's it directed against? Who are, what's the vineyard, first of all? No. Israel's the vineyard. Who are the tenants that are managing the vineyard these days? The temple authorities and the high priests. And what's their main sin these days? This should be called the parable of the greedy tenants. Why did they kill the son? We'll get it all. I mean, the parable that's, you know, this is the greedy tenants, and Jesus has just, you know, he's Jeremiah, no justice, no kindness, no care for orphan and widow, and therefore this is going to be destroyed, and question of authority, and now he directs this story, and they perceive that it's told against them. He also does what Jesus often does when he asks, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, he'll come and what? Destroy the tenants. Not the vineyard. The tenants. And give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture, etc.? So this day begins with first the Pharisees coming after Jesus, and then Jesus responding with his parable, and we continue with the real. They send in the partners in the law firm now, the Pharisees and the Herodians, to entrap him in his talk. Teacher, we know you are true and care for no man. You do not regard the position of man, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Now, of course, what kind of setup is that?
Yeah.
It's a lose-lose for Jesus, because if he says, pay the taxes, his crowd, what? Pay the man? Pay these thieves? If he says, don't pay them, Pilate's looking down, what? You know, so they think they've got him. And Jesus says, oh, but knowing their hypocrisy, he says, why put me to the test? Bring me a coin and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, who's left? Okay, now, Jesus already won. Why?
Because they were carrying coins.
What coin?
It had the coin.
The Roman.
Where?
In the temple.
He already won. They've incriminated themselves. Well, yeah, let's just take one of these collaboration coins. Yeah, we got one here. He's already... You know, he's indicted and closed right here. Everybody, yeah, so the rest is kind of just, you know, piling on. Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, and they were amazed at him. Now, this is another, the Lutherans have just beat this to death. This has become the Magna Carta for what doctrine?
Two kingdoms.
Two kingdoms. And the separation of?
Church and state.
This is, now, in context, is that what this is about? What Jesus is saying, well, Whose picture's on this coin? Give it back to Caesar then. He dodges the whole tax thing. And render to God what is God's. Well, what does everybody know is God's? Everything. And so, even everything that Caesar has is God's. There's no church and state. There's state and God. And God. Render to God what is God's. And this doctrine of the two kingdoms has been responsible for a lot of quietism in the church. When it comes to, and used to justify the big criticisms, love it or leave it, you can't do civil disobedience, you got to be law-abiding. It was used by good Lutherans to put down us hippies. Law and order. And the whole idea of the faith and commitment to God trumping any kind of a nationalistic point of view at any given time is really a hard thing for Lutherans to get. The classic example, of course, is Nazi Germany, where people said, well, it's the state and this is the church. And that's one of the saddest things in the history of our denomination, I think. Quietism and the blind support of the state. And I think we need to take a second look at this as the Magna Carta, the reason to be for the two kingdoms. You know, I think in not of and some theology there is a lot better. But we don't have time to get into that right now. But I don't think we can pass that huge Lutheran verse without comment. Any quick rebuttals, comments about that? Well, Sadducees, they're the richest of the rich. And they don't believe in the resurrection. And we talked about this yesterday. Why would they want to believe in the resurrection? They've got everything they need right now. And in fact, they only believed in the Pentateuch, the law. They did not subscribe to the prophets. Why would that be?
Too much uncomfortable stuff in there.
Right, yeah, right. The prophets, the ones that are called in social responsibility, that, well, we're not going to accept that in our kingdom. And so they come to Jesus with this, there is a part of the law that provides for heir, if a husband dies without an heir, there's this succession of the brothers marrying the widow, so that there will be a blood heir for both property and genetic, which is, you know, land and children is the big promise to Abraham. And this goes on and on and on through 7, and then they ask the question of Jesus about a heaven they don't believe in, that they're trying to get Jesus to say, how can this, you know, whose husband will she be in the kingdom to come? That's the nature of this story. And Jesus comes back with something. Does he give them an answer? What has he been doing so far?
Giving a question.
He's been kind of either just muting the question or turning the question or turning the tables. And what does he do here? Jesus said to them, is this not why you are wrong, that you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? Translate, you guys are really ignorant. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not God of the dead, but the living. You are quite wrong. Well, we could spend a lot of time talking about is Jesus, what view of the afterlife is Jesus offering here? it seems that, well, are we angels? Does that mean we are sexless? Does that mean that there's no marriage or previous relationships? We could take Jesus' answer and try to speculate what heaven is about. Is that Jesus' purpose here? To explain to the Sadducees what's heaven like? It's the last thing on their mind. They don't believe in anything. I think, and others think, that this is more a quick rebuttal to, you are so clueless about the afterlife, you assume there's marriage, what do you know? There's no marriage there. I mean, he just kind of dismisses it, and they're going to have to settle for that answer.
Well, I kind of hear him just saying, that's really not the point. The afterlife's really not the point. The point is that God is the God of the living, and what are you doing to make that happen in your life? I don't hear him.
That's right. His concern
whatever.
Is not the afterlife.
Yeah.
He's saying
yeah.
It's not. And that's,
yeah.
Thank you so very much for that.
Yeah.
That's very... Because that's consistent with what he's been saying
right.
all day here. Now we get a friendly. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And he asked Jesus, which commandment is the first of all? And he gives the Shema. And then a second, which is like it from Leviticus, love your neighbor. And what's Jesus' response? Scribe said to him, you're right, teacher. You have truly said that this is one and there's no other but he. And to love him with all heart and with understanding and with all strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than what? All whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's a pretty interesting addition in the context of the destruction of the temple. Very interesting. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God, or the reign of God, or what life's supposed to be like, where it's respect and love and honor and service to God and love of God's people. That's the rule of God. Servant is the rule of God. Why is he not quite there yet? You're close. Has he dropped his nets yet? What office is he going back to after this encounter? He's still working for those guys. Jesus had, Nicodemus and others, and Joseph Arimathea. He had people in the establishment who were followers secretly or sympathized. It's not like these guys are all the boogeymen. This guy's close, and he sees what's going on. But, he's very near, but he hasn't quite begun to live and to act and to practice. And I think that's what Jesus... Any other comments or suggestions on that? You've got 5 minutes, my word. So we're going to skip to 41. And this parable is known as the widow's mite. Who'd like to read it? 41 and following. Right here.
He sat down opposite the treasury and watched the crowd putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which are worth a penny. Then he called his disciples and said to them, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury. For all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on.
Okay. How many ever heard a sermon on this? What is usually the emphasis? Stewardship. Now, let's throw the lens of robbery and injustice on this. Read it again. For they contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in everything she had. Where? To support what? What's the point there?
They took everything she had.
Why is she poverty stricken?
Because she doesn't
They've taken everything she had, and they have failed to provide for the widow. You know, like in much scripture, there's a lot of ways to look at this. But what I think is kind of interesting to keep hammering away with what Mark seems to be laying out. And if you look right before that, we have Jesus' out-and-out indictment of the scribes who devour widows' houses right before. That's the context of this widow story. So I think there might be some support for that understanding. Then we get what's called the little apocalypse. Thank God I've only got 3 minutes to spend on apocalypse.
Get right to the right answer.
Yeah. quickly. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will be not thrown down." And, you know, Mark's witnessed this. And so, and then again, 14. But when you see the desolating sacrilege set up where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. And we're talking about the sacrifice the Romans did in the Holy of Holies to the emperor. This is interesting. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." You're a Jew. The Romans have come into your temple and absolutely disgraced it. What two choices do you have? Fight or
life?
Who is Mark writing to?
Those who have fled.
His audience is followers of Jesus. Don't fight. Don't be violent. Run. One could say, well, save your skin. But it also may mean don't take up arms. Be nonviolent. And in fact, the persecution that is talked about here in this civil war between the Zealots and the Romans, Christians were in a bad place as nonviolent. Because their countrymen said to them, "You're not loyal, you're collaborating with the," and they were victimized. And then the Romans are going to say, you know, well, you know, they're going to victimize them as well, and they're not going to be able to fight back. So they're really kind of in the middle. And so I think with a lot of apocalyptic literature, particularly Revelation, the audience and the great imagery has as much to do with right now as then and what is to come to pass. And if you want to grab me, we can talk about that some more because it's 10 o'clock. And tomorrow we're going to do Wednesday and Thursday and talk a lot about discipleship, particularly Judas, and what happened on the betrayal scene. So thank you very much.